focus this morning in Judges chapter 5 is going to be the Lord. What he has done for Deborah and Barak and the children of Israel. And how today we need to continue to praise the Lord and honor him. As we looked into Judges chapter 4 last week, we discovered that rebellion once again brought oppression on Israel, but this time the enemy came from within the borders and the boundaries of the promised land. The enemy were the Canaanites. Jabin was the king. That was the group of people that Israel was to have removed out of the promised land, but had failed to do so. God had promised them the victory way back with Joshua. All they needed to do was to trust him and to go out and claim the victory. God will never do for us what he has commanded us to do in regard to our obedience with him. God does not work in a vacuum. He uses men and women. And in Judges chapter 4 and in Judges chapter 5, he uses a group of people who are going to respond to him willingly, eagerly, and unhesitatingly. In response to Israel's cry for help, the Lord gave authority to his prophetess Deborah, and she was used of God to commission Barak for the battle. And I mentioned last week I would give just a few general principles of leadership that we get from Deborah's life, and let me just quickly, this is not exhaustive, but I thought I would stay true to what I shared last week with you that I would do today. And the first is this: she saw a need and she responded. And that's going to come out in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 5 that we'll look at here in a moment. I mean, she saw the need. She was committed to the nation of Israel. She was from the tribe of Ephraim. She was being used of God, and she saw the need. Someone said it well. They said there are only three kinds of people in the world: those who watch things happening, those who make things happen, and those who are scratching their heads asking what just happened. Deborah was already serving, and she jumped in and said, "Lord, you can count on me." And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. She commissioned Barak. She enlisted his help. She knew the value of a true, committed team. Thirdly, she encouraged and she strengthened others by her presence. I had to stop and think about that aspect of Deborah's life and make the application to my own life. I mean, when I get around people, am I going to strengthen and encourage them? Or am I going to get the response from them of, "Oh man, here he comes again"? Deborah encouraged and she strengthened those. She also was very specific about the plan. We're in need of 10,000 men to be recruited. But I think more importantly of all the leadership qualities in Deborah's life, she was a woman of faith. She trusted God. She was passionate in her walk with God. She was willing to be used by God. She was a heroic leader in the history of Israel. Harry Truman defined leadership as the ability to get men to do what they don't want to do and to enjoy it. She was right there as an exceptional leader to help Barak when he hesitated. If you remember there in verse 8 of chapter 4, when she had commissioned him, he said, "If you go with me, I will go. If you won't go with me, I won't go." And because of his response after she had commissioned him from God to go do this job, she then came out with this prophecy in verse 9 of chapter 4 when she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will see Sisera into the hand of a woman." The woman who would fulfill this prophecy we read about last week was a non-Israeli by the name of Jael. She would carry that warrior spirit that we picked up in Judges chapter 3. And by the time we end this narrative account of Barak, and even on into the period of what we know of as the Judges cycle, Israel seems to continue to take that backward step in regard to male leadership. The dilution of leadership seemed to continue until the end of the book, and it's very significant with this void that's taking place, because we see the theme of Judges is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we kind of sit back and think, you know, why were they doing that? And yet we are so guilty of doing what we think is right in our own eyes. We still have to battle that fleshly, selfish nature. The leadership crisis continued to develop and to contribute to the spiritual decline and social and moral chaos that was taking place. Yet at the same time, God's hands are not tied by a leadership crisis. God can bring deliverance from unexpected places. He can deliver his will by a man with a pagan sounding name who only has an ox goad as a weapon, or by the wife of the enemy's ally who's only armed with some milk, a hammer, and a tent peg. When General Sisera went down, a spontaneous duet started singing. It reminds me of the passage in Revelation chapter 12 when Satan is finally cast out of heaven for good. Now he has access to heaven, where we're told he accuses the brethren, those who know Christ, day and night. And when he's cast out of heaven, the Bible says there is heaven breaks forth in praise. And I think we're going to be there for that part when he is going to be totally taken out of heaven for the final time, and we are going to break forth, and there is going to be a song of triumph. He is gone. He is out of here. And that's exactly what happens here when we come to Judges chapter 5. There is a spontaneous song that breaks forth from Deborah and from Barak, and what a song of thanksgiving it was. What a praise chorus it was, for it took place on the same day that Sisera went down. Have you ever done that? You're just driving along, and all of a sudden your heart is just so full of praise to God, you just break out singing. Maybe you even make up the song. You are so thankful for what God has been doing in your life. When I was at Northland, I had the responsibility of sending some teams out, and I remember one team of five guys, they were sitting on the front row. They said, we had the hardest time holding our composure in the service where we were today. They were calling and kind of checking in. I said, what happened? They said, well, they had a fellow come to sing, and he was all full of praise. Only difference between what we normally would see in a church and what he did is he brought his little portable CD player, and he had his headphones connected to it, and so we couldn't hear any music, only he could hear the music, and he was singing at the top of his lungs, and he wasn't quite on pitch. And I said, well, he was just wanting to praise God. He was going to shout it from the rooftop. Deborah is in good company when we come to Judges 5, as she is going to put this song together, again under the inspiration of God's Spirit, because Miriam came up with a song like this in Exodus chapter 15. After Israel was finally freed from the bondage of the persecution from the Egyptians, God, if you remember, had drowned Pharaoh's entire army into the Red Sea. And for the first time now in 450 plus years that they've been under the bondage of the Egyptians, they're out in the desert, they're open, it's open to them, and they're free. God had proven himself faithful, and the nation had walked through the sea on dry ground, and how awestruck they must have been, the power of their heavenly Father God. And as a result, Miriam, the prophetess, she took the timbrel in her hand, and some of the ladies joined with her. And you have 21 verses in Exodus 15 where they break forth in praise and thanking God. And we come to Judges 5, and we have 31 verses that break forth in praise for God. God alone, he is the mighty King who is compassionate toward us. He can deliver us, and he is worthy of our praise and our devotion. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, we see then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, sang. And I want to read to you verse 2 out of the King James. In the New King James, it says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. What I like about the King James is it starts off with praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. You ever remember growing up as a kid and at a camp or down at children's church, they broke you into several groups, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. This praise ye the Lord, this is the stanza. I'll put them just in stanzas since we're looking at a song. Stanza 1 is praise the Lord. It opens with this rousing call to praise God. Can I ask you a couple of questions this morning? The first would be this. How important is the biblical concept of worship to you? For it's very important to God. You look through the Old Testament and how people worshiped God was extremely important. And we have a chapter I'd like to get through today, so there's a lot to be accomplished in the next few minutes, but I don't want to get bogged down, but I just need to say that in many churches in America today, the element of worship is largely missing. We have a lot of activity. We have a lot of show. We have a lot of programs, but very little worship. One pastor said it well. We are big on programs, and we are small on adoration. We, he said, are disastrously pragmatic. Years ago, A.W. Tozer called worship the missing jewel of church. There is no way I can come in angry to worship God at church. There's no way I can come into church and I want to gratify my flesh and worship God. 350,000 churches in America own $80 billion worth of facilities dedicated to worshiping God. But how much true worship takes place? And the second question I'd like to ask you this morning, and I couldn't help thinking about this question as we were singing, of praise and adoration to God. The second question is this: how accurate is your perception of worship? Yes, what do I know about God's perception? What about you and your perception? Someone said it this way: worship is to the Christian life what the mainspring is to the watch or what the engine is to the car. In other words, worship is at the very core of who we are. We cannot verbally thank and praise God and in the same way live a selfish and carnal life. That kind of worship to God is a perversion. Genuine acts of worship must be an overflow of a worshiping life, a life that is wholly committed to the Lord, a life that is holy. For there is no difference between the secular or the sacred, for all ground for the believer is holy ground. That's why Paul said, whatever I do, if I eat or I drink, whatever it is, I do it all for the glory and the honor of him. I should take notice of how I live and what I do and what I say. We're not just talking about church life. We're talking about work life. We're talking about your home life, your hobby life, your entertainment life. Listen to what David said in Psalm 45 in verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. The Hebrew word for overflow means to boil over. And in a sense, that's exactly what praise is. The heart is so warmed by the righteousness and the love of God that it's like it figuratively reaches this boiling over point. And you could say that my heart is so hot for God, it just boils over. I want him to be praised, him to be honored, and God to be glorified. And God would rather us have a hot heart He said in Revelation, or a cold heart, but I hate a lukewarm heart. Think of the words of the disciples to one another after they were traveling down the road to Emmaus and they were talking with Jesus. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? God is so great. God warms the heart with his goodness and his righteousness and his love. And the result should be from me a life of praise, a life that boils over, and you can see it in my actions and in my conduct, that I am out to live for him, an audience of one. And I believe this is what we see with Deborah and Barak here. Their hearts are boiling over. Look what he's done for us. They again were reminded of his protection. He's recognized again. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel. I mean, they wanted everybody to hear. They were reminded as they're praising God of his protection. They were also reminded that when they went through this time that the people, verse 2 there, willingly gave of themselves. Volunteers came forward. Total commitment to the Lord was demonstrated. And that took place in chapter 4, and now they're singing about it in chapter 5. But God is the real victor. Hearts are encouraged seeing people totally committed to the Lord. Can I tell you, those are the kind of people you want to be around. Wholly committed, following the Lord. They're an encouragement to be with. That's why I think we love seeing these missionaries come in and they just share their heart and what God's doing in their life. And you say, ah, I want to be like, I mean, we had Andrew Reisbach there today that we're praying for. Many of you remember Andrew Reisbach. She was contagious with her enthusiasm of, let me just tell you a few stories of how God has shown himself real. She had us on the edge of our seats. Wow, I like being around this. I love hearing it. I must not read a chapter like Judges chapter 5 without measuring myself against the kind of commitment that I will read about in this chapter today, or about the type of lack of commitment that I'll read about in this chapter. As far as those that were committed, you're going to see a wholehearted, spontaneous, enthusiastic, risk-taking commitment to God, which obeys his command, and it marches right into the teeth of the enemy to be obedient to what God had called him to do. And we find him just singing praise to the Lord. God's recognized. The kings and the commanders of Canaan, all non-Israelite communities need to pay attention right now to the God of Israel. God's battle with the Canaanites was the ability for God to show who was going to be the victor. Would it be Jabin and the Canaanite god of Baal, or would it be God? We know the answer. It was God. All nations should know this is the God we serve. And can I tell you, in the book of Judges, and in the context of what we're going to read, or what we've read thus far, and what we're going to read in the future, can I tell you, Judges chapter 5, whew, a breath of fresh air. I mean, man, look at what they want to say and thank God for. He's the subject of the entire theme of this song. Enthusiasm is reflected in the line there in verse 3. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Boy, when you have every person walking through a door that's going to say, I am going to sing praise to God, it is a beautiful sound and also a beautiful picture. A number of years ago, there was a newspaper account of a christening party in a wealthy Boston suburb. The parents had opened their magnificent home to some friends and relatives who had come to celebrate this wonderful event of their new baby. As the party was moving along and people were snacking on food and having a wonderful time, celebrating and enjoying the moment, somebody happened to ask, by the way, where's the baby? And immediately the heart of the mother jumped, and she rushed out of the room into the master bedroom, where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of this massive bed. And when she got there, however, the baby was dead because it had been smothered by the coats of the guest. You think, what a sad story. And yet, what a sad day when God is not the priority at church. Stanza 2, verses 4 and 5, we see the cause of what all their praise is about. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord, God of Israel. The Lord is the warrior for Israel. That's their cause of praise. Look at who's battling for us. God's directly addressed. He is exalted for going to war on behalf of Israel. One distinguishing mark to the nation of Israel that we've seen over and over throughout the Old Testament is that they are well aware that God will challenge other gods, and he whips them. God marches from Mount Sinai, we're told here in this account. The biblical records consistently portray Sinai in the south as the site where God had appeared to the nation. It was at this site in Mount Sinai where God entered into this special covenant relationship with Israel, and he then revealed to them the Torah, or the law. And so having God letting them know, I am your God, he led them from the south, from Seir and Edom, all the way through the promised land. The other cause of rejoicing is he is the Lord sovereign over all the earth. Just like Elijah at Mount Carmel many years later in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he took on the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Deborah announces now that God, who brought the nation to this point, is the God of Israel, and she reinforces this truth by saying, let's let the readers have a little glimpse of how Sisera came down with his 900 chariots. It was God. It was a brook Kishon. It ended up being a torrent. It was an incredible river. And we're told that the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured, water was coming up from the ground. They were so mired in mud that Sisera has to get off his chariots. They're useless. And Israel comes down and takes the spoil. Can I tell you, if you have your Bibles here, just quickly look with me over at Psalm 135. The psalmist is noticing something here about these gods that come into contact with the people of Israel and where these gods are compared to the God of Israel. He is the one sovereign. And the psalmist wants to get this across in Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. It says this, he, God, causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Verse 10, he defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. Zion, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. Verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Verses 15 and 17, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And we come to stanza 3 here in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, and you can describe that as the worst of times. That comes up in her song. The psalmist lets us know, no matter what man makes with their hands, God is the one who's in charge. And Israel was having trouble getting this message. And you come to verses 6 through 8 of Judges 5, the worst of time hits. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked alone along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. The worst of the times was this. Israel was desolated. It was produced by the departure of the blessing of God. It reminded me of Phinehas' wife. She summed up on that very sad day, the glory of the Lord hath or had departed. That story takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when she receives news that her husband, her father-in-law are both dead, and the Ark of the Covenant of God has been taken in the battle. And she gave birth to a little baby boy, and she named him Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord hath departed. Someone said the story of Phinehas' wife is one of the most touching stories in all the Bible. And yet I like what H.L. Ellison stated about what she said. He said, but she was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the Ark of God had been captured. The Ark had been captured because the glory of God had departed. What a tragedy it is when people are trying to minister or serve without the power of God and they don't even recognize it. Unfortunately, in my lifetime, I think I've seen a church that I thought, you know, maybe Ichabod's been written over it. Verse 6 of chapter 5 alludes back to chapter 3 and verse 31, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath. It's recalling a more somber light of their previous desperate situation. There was no liberty. The highways were empty. You just couldn't go in and out as you pleased. The Israelites couldn't even walk along by themselves. They had to take the back roads. The Canaanite oppression of the tribes in the highland, it disrupted any kind of trade route. You say, well, I've never seen anything like that. Well, Paul Weaver over in Kenya, as we're driving along, we come to a checkpoint. It looks like a checkpoint. There's no way you're going to drive through it. It's not like it's a toll, or you can drive through the toll very easily. And I said, Paul, what is this? He said, well, this is the corruption that takes place here. He said, they come to our window, they want to know, they're going to give us a price that we have to pay in order to be able to go through their checkpoint. I said, so it's corrupt. He said, well, look over there in the bushes. And over in the bushes, there was a police officer over there, and he's just, you can see him counting his money. I said, I've never seen anything like this. He said, it's a little bit like what Israel would have to go through. Here they are. Their trade routes are totally demolished. They lived in danger, verses 6 and 7 tells us. The industry ceased. The highways deserted. The people, the peace of mind in the people ceased. The villages were unfortified. Fear continued to increase. They were afraid of attack from the enemy in the open fields, and so thus they had to move into the homes that were in walled cities. And then look at verse 8. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Wow. The army had been so reduced to that point. And you say, how did Israel come to this place? And verse 8 gave us the indication in four simple words. New gods were chosen. Israel is in apostasy. The root cause of Israel's problem will be not putting God first. We were challenging Nick and Rochelle today on that command there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the first commandment. We are helpless, ladies and gentlemen, without God. They were helpless. War was imminent. When it says it was at the gate, that means they're ready for war right now. We don't even have any weapons. Sometimes it's only when God's people see how hopeless they are, and that's the picture here in verses 6 and 8, that they can appreciate when they hit rock bottom how majestic and mighty God is. And that's going to be pictured throughout this chapter. Desperate people needing to recognize an all-sufficient God, that He will take care of them and He will take care of you. Surely, as God's people, we should derive great comfort from knowing that the God who came to Sinai or who came to Golgotha is the God who comes repeatedly to His people in distress. Dear Christian, when the high seas are raging, it's not time to change ships at that point. Stanza 4 in verses 9 through 18, we read here, well then, who is on the Lord's side? My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road. We see, first of all, Israel's volunteers. They volunteered and they said, here we are. Deborah and Barak, they seem to have, by the text, high esteem for these rulers who said, you can count on me. The leaders did not come out and say, okay, make the peasants go do it, and we'll sit in our offices and we'll plan everything. Then you see here that the people themselves, the common people, they volunteered. It's most likely the men who came forward and said, hey, count on us. The ordinary people or the common folk of the day did not say, hey, what do we got to go do that? Let the leaders do it. They need to take a position here. The text really directs us to two classes of people. Those who ride on white donkeys. These are going to be the folks who are wealthy. They sit on saddles of carpet. Then in verse 10 he says, then there are those who walk along the way. These are going to be your poor, ordinary people who just give themselves and say, I just want to now come to God. I see what all God is wanting to do through us. Individually, each man having to face up to his responsibility to God. And then you see that their service is rewarded in verses 11 through 13. I love this. From the noise of the archers among the watering places, they're not in war now. They're being able to rest a little bit, the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord. There's nothing greater than getting around a group of people who say, let me tell you what the Lord did. Hey, what about this time? And that's what they're doing here. They are engaging and showing the opportunity, and they get so full. Look at verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a new song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. In other words, hey, don't stop now. We're singing with you. Keep going. Keep the song moving. The habit of always putting off an experience that God might bring into our life, whether it be evangelism or missions or some service for God, putting it off until, well, I won't do that till the time is right or until I feel like I know what I'm doing. Can I tell you, it is a robber of joy in serving God. Be intentional. But once you see where God has directed you, and are convinced in your heart you are where God wants you to be, jump in with all your heart, with all your passion. And we see the roll call of volunteers in verses 14 to 15. Ephraim. And Ephraim is going to be, just one verse here, verse 14, whose roots were in Amalek. When we get to chapters 8 through 12, we're going to see that the Amalekites had some negative influence on the Ephraimites, but right now, Ephraim, they were there. Benjamin, Macher, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, all positive. But not all is well in Israel. Not all of the tribes jumped in to be of service, to take down King Jabin and the Canaanites. And one of the sad things about the church today is that we see so little of any kind of enthusiastic response to God's call. I don't know, for this next generation with our young people and our children, I don't see many. Including right here at our church, many that are saying, God, you got all of me. I'm going to do what you want me to do, and I'm going to do it with a heart that brings praise and adoration to you because you are glorified. And if you have young children here today, what a challenge to you, mom and dad, that you live it. You don't say it, you live it, and your children see it. So many of us are only willing to give our spare parts of our lives to God. You ask any soldier, about the person fighting next to him, what he desperately wants to know, and he's going to say, "Do you got my back? Do you got my back?" I mean, we are in spiritual warfare today, and people, the carnage of believers is just off to the side of service for God. And we need to come along and say, "I got your back. Let's get up and get going." The resistors were the Reubenites. They were emotionally stirred in verse 15, the latter part of verse 15 and verse 16. Their hearts were moved, but their feet never moved. It wasn't a good time to leave the sheep there. We can always find a reason why not to do something. And is it the word can't or is it the word won't? The Gadites, the Gilead is mentioned here in verse 17. Dan and Asher are mentioned here in verse 17. The Jordan, it was just too hard to cross at this time. Dan and Asher, they're making excuses. They're going to stay over where they need to stay. I could go on and on with these tribes that said, "No, we're not going to come." But it reminds me of what Solomon said well. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of conflict is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Their responses were horrendous. They were excuse making. I think of responses people have today. Might be a grudgingly given response. "Well, if I'm drafted, I guess I have to serve." Reluctantly, "Hey, if I have to serve, I'll get there early and get the easy job." Or how about the mercenary response? "How much are they going to pay me?" Or the glory seeker, "Well, if I'm not the general, then I'm not going to be there. I'm not interested." Israel's winners are found in verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali. They were willing to say, "We'll put our lives on the line." Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyred in 1956, said it well, "Lord, let my life burn out for thee." I'm told military and emergency workers claim there are two types of people in their line of work: those who run from danger and those who run right into danger. Stanza 5, and we don't have time this morning, is to look at the best of times. Stanza 6 was the praise of Jael, and I would encourage you to look at stanza 7, which is verses 28 through 30. It was a ridicule of the mother of Sisera. I mean, she was a wicked woman when you read that passage. She was out for greed. She couldn't wait to see what the plunder was going to be when they got back. And then she was very insensitive to women. "Wonder why my son's not back. Ah, he probably has two or three women he's having fun with." Raping, pillaging. The singing ends as Deborah prays for the vindication and the victory in verse 31. "But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." May that be our testimony. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word. May we be committed in our praise to you, but not just with our lips, but with our lives. That people will not just hear, but they'll see that we are wholly dedicated, wanting to honor and to glorify you, not just in our singing, but in who we touch and how we live. And Father, for this we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.